Let's turn now to the Word of God. And we're turning, please, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, and we're reading verse 14. Now, just last week we were on Epaphras, so let's have a look at verse 12, just you'll remember what we were talking about. Colossians 4 and 12, and I'm reading from the Authorized Version, the King James Version. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and then them in Hierapolis. Remember, that was in the Lycus Valley, where the great river flowed down the valley, Laodicea on one side, Hierapolis on the other, and Colossae up at the end. Now we move from Epaphras in Paul's mind to Luke. And he simply says about Luke, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And from that, we simply learn that Luke was a doctor. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9, where he is in the context, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, 2 Timothy 4, he's thinking about his coming martyrdom and death. And he writes in verse 9, do thy diligence, Timothy, to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me. Now, Demas is our subject for next week. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, or this present age. And he's departed into Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So here we learn of the tremendous faithfulness of this lovely man. Because just before this man is about to give his life for the Lord, Luke is loyal. Then Philemon, just turning right from Timothy, Titus, Philemon, verse 24. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now I'm going to get you to read a couple of little verses later in Colossians and Acts, but just let me speak to you for about a minute before I do that. People are often very surprised when they say to you, you know, this mate of mine, this fellow I know, is closer to me than my own brother. Or a girl will say, this girl who's a friend of mine, she's far closer to me even than my own mother or father. And young people, when they say that, they seem surprised that that's a new thing they've discovered. Well, that's not a new thing to discover. That's as old as life. Because there are some friendships that you and I strike up in our lives that are far closer than a blood relationship. There are friendships in life that are forged between people which are a lot closer than earthly ties with earthly relatives. Really close. And hence that great term of Solomon's when he said, there is a friend that is closer than a brother. Now, Christians have taken that to mean the Lord, that the Lord is closer than a brother. But that actually is not what it said originally. It's talking about an earthly friendship. It certainly applies to the Lord that he is closer than a brother when you know him. But in a very real sense, there is very often in your circle one friend in particular who's far closer to you than a brother ever would be. And such a friendship in the Old Testament was obviously between David and Jonathan. I mean, David was far closer to Jonathan than he was to his brothers. And the friendship between Paul and Luke in the New Testament is exactly like that. That's why I've chosen that little phrase at the top of your note sheet. And we do have note sheets with blanks in them if you want to make notes during the service. Just take it away home with you. It's absolutely free. I have called him Luke, closer than a brother, because that's what he was. Now, when I read these three verses before the Lord, and I said, well, Lord, you know, three verses, Luke's a doctor, and he's with Paul. That's about all the real detail that I know about him. And I'm going to talk for quite some time about Luke on Tuesday. What will I say? Will I say, Luke was a doctor, he was a good mate to have, good night, folks, on the way home, and that's it? No. The Holy Spirit led me a lot further than to these three verses, which are important, but there are lots more that tell us about Luke in a very real way. But there is absolutely no question that Luke's activities in the New Testament are very modestly suppressed, particularly by him. And because Luke, who's a very modest fellow, doesn't talk about himself a lot, we must take care not to pass him off too lightly. Because his movements are hinted at rather than stated in Scripture, yet his personality is absolutely rampant all over the New Testament. You remember that there is a book in the Old Testament called the Book of Esther, and the word God is never mentioned once in the Book of Esther. But anybody who knows the word will tell you that although God is not mentioned, God is certainly implied. And in the Gospel of Luke that he wrote, and also the Acts of the Apostles which Luke wrote, the very skillful fingers and the very sympathetic heart and the very cultured mind of this amazing character are very, very perceptible. And, of course, he actually wrote more of the New Testament than any other single writer. And by the wholesome medicines of the doctrine delivered by him, all the diseases, as I've said in your notes, of our souls may be healed. And his writings expose the great themes of his heart and the colors of his lovely personality. He, to use an Irish phrase, gives himself away by the things that he writes. You see, when a man puts or a woman puts pen to paper, they can't really hide themselves because writing is very, very personal. The personality of the person is stamped on it. You know that, fellas, whenever the girlfriend writes to you, especially when she's angry with you, or maybe when she's not. You read anybody's letter when you're far away, somebody you love, and their personality comes out through their writing. Now, let me say a few things about him. Let's go to Colossians again, chapter 4, verse 11. Just to establish a couple of very important facts before we really dive in. Now, here's a little phrase that Paul uses in Colossians 4 and 11. And Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, in other words, who are Jews. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. In this situation, he's talking about Jews who were a comfort to him. So he says, these are the only Jewish friends I have who've been a comfort to me. Luke was not a Jew. That's obvious from that particular point. And when we go to the Acts of the Apostles, let's go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse number 2. We find an amazing little statement there that lets us into the fact that not only was Luke not a Jew, but it also teaches us that, I reckon from this, he didn't know the Lord personally when he was here on earth. Now, he's writing, as he did the book of Luke, to a Roman friend who is simply called Theophilus. The former treatise, that is my gospel, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. I wrote that gospel for you. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, having seen of them, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, what he's simply saying there is, I didn't know the Lord personally when he was here on earth in the flesh, but these men did. And I am writing now to defend the authenticity of the Christian gospel. And I'm now going to tell you about the establishment of the Christian church in the Acts of the Apostles. And what an amazing book it is. Perhaps not so much, maybe wrongly named by us as the Acts of the Apostles, maybe more accurate to say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So, we reckon from that very clearly that he was not a Jew and that he did not know the Lord personally in the flesh. So, what am I going to do tonight to try to, in the power of the Spirit, deliver a message to you sitting here in Belfast through these dark days in our land that will be a blessing to you? Ah, herein lies a feast. A feast, a veritable feast. Because when you turn to the writings of Luke to discover what kind of a man he was and what kind of a personality he had, you find out some lovely things. Now, follow your note carefully and keep these in your head, your notes carefully. Number one, I discover when I read in Luke's writings that he had a very high opinion of womanhood. A very high opinion of womanhood. And it is to Luke, and you've got to understand that women were not held very highly in the opinion of the godless generation in which Luke lived. And I don't think it's any better today. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. I don't think it's any better. I don't think we've anything to crow about in this area. It is to Luke that we owe the lifelike pictures of Elizabeth. You know, John's mother. The Virgin Mary. Anna the prophetess. Mary of Magdala. Martha and Mary of Bethany. Dorcas. Lydia. Joanna. The wife of Chuzza Herod's steward. Susanna, Dorcas, Rhoda, and what a list. And when you read the writings of Luke, you discover that he has a very high opinion of these women. When you study how he handles the Lord's dealings with women during his lifetime, a very, very, very sacred subject, listen to that close, intimate conversation and language that Luke tells you about between the Savior and Mary and Martha. And it is with Luke and from Luke alone that we learn that tender phraseology of the Lord's words to the woman who had a hemorrhage. It is Luke and only Luke who records that Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Would you remember that amazing story in Luke's gospel of the woman who was bent over for 18 years? Bowed together, says the Bible. Bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself for 18 solid years. And the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath came in and spoke to that woman and she straightened up for the first time in 18 years. And it is only Luke who records that he says, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Or you remember how that the Savior, carrying his cross so heavy on the way to the cross, turned on the way to his crucifixion, turned to the women who were weeping around him, and Luke records that he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And Luke shows a remarkable care for women who have been bereaved of their husbands. In fact, if you study Luke's writings, in his pages, you will meet more widows than in any other book of the New Testament or any other book of the Old Testament. Anna the prophetess. Listen to Luke quote the Savior, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zion, unto a woman that was a widow." It's Luke, and I have been there, and I've stood on that valley on the edge of Nazareth, and I've looked across the valley at the little village of Nain, sitting there on the hillside. It's a lovely place. The Lord Jesus speaks there, of course, to the widow of Nain, but it is Luke who records about it, speaking to the women, and pleaded for redress for widows when he gave us the parable of the unjust judge. And Luke is the only evangelist to mention them. And he also mentions other widows, of course, that the other evangelist records. And he also tells us our Lord's denunciation of the scribes for extortioning money from widows under religious pretenses. And he commends the widow for giving all that she had into the temple, those two mites, which were her whole means of life. So not only does he record what the others record, but he records a whole lot more. Luke's great heart went out to a woman who was greatly bereaved of her husband, and in the tragedy of that, constantly seemed to be thinking about them. And of course, in these days, widows are very quickly and often forgotten. I think of a lady who came to this building, not belonging to this church, not all that long ago, and said to me, she said, "Christians have been saying to me that I'm letting the Lord down because I've cried too much since my husband died." There are not many in the land who spiritually will care for widows. They're more liable to crack jokes about them than care for them. And that's a fact. Widows are forgotten. I know, because I lived with a mother who was a widow from the time I was 7 years of age. She lost her husband until the day she died. And I know what a widow of an evangelist has to take. Very often, they are forgotten. While their husbands win hundreds for the Lord and are out there at the front when that dear one is taken, very often the widow of that one is forgotten. You left Catherine Marshall's book, Meeting God at Every Turn, available in a certain bookshop in Belfast, and read what the elders of that great church in Washington said to her after she lost her husband Peter, probably the most famous preacher in America at that time, chaplain to the U.S. Senate. Just read it for your education. What they said to her. And their lack of faith regarding her future and how the Lord would take care of her. I was just reading it the other day and I thought, my, it was no different in the 1930s or 40s. Widows. Luke is very careful to talk about them. And it's Luke who records that one of the very first social duties undertaken by the infant church at Jerusalem was the daily care and maintenance of the widows. And I love him for that. It takes a manly man to do that carefully. And this what Paul calls beloved physician, had a great care for these bereaved women and had a very high opinion of the ministry of women. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Just hang on. It seems to me that the attitude to womanhood in Western Europe in general is frightening. I'm going to say something, and I don't care who hears me. I consider that a person who reads papers like the Sun newspaper is guilty of supporting an industry which glorifies lust. And presents women as something that exists particularly to gratify man's sexual appetite. Full stop. Ulster Television made a documentary, a major documentary last week, on the sexual harassment of women in this city, in offices and factories, which has reached such a major proportion and become such a major problem that the trade unions in this city are deeply encouraging women to now bring their case before tribunals. And a girl recently did and was successful, thank the Lord, against an Ulster employer. And I know there are dozens of girls and women sitting in front of me tonight who know what I am talking about because of men who have forgotten the Bible truth of the sacredness of womanhood. And no one that I can hear of speaks against it very much. And they're not just always non-Christian men, are they? And it is noteworthy, very noteworthy, that on two occasions, the Lord Jesus thought so much of the intelligence of women and position of women as he had created them, that he defended a woman's intuition against the reasoning of the 12. When those women brought their little children to Jesus for a blessing, the big shots didn't want them near the Savior. He was too busy, they said, for little children. But the women knew better. And Jesus rebuked the disciples. And in the house of Simon the Pharisee, when that immoral woman who had been an immoral woman who had been converted came in, and Simon knew who she was when she came in, and my, he was disgusted that she was even there, but when she got down and started to weep and to kiss Jesus' feet, he said, well, this man can't be a prophet. Because if he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this was who would come into a house and kiss his feet. He can't be a prophet. Simon, said Jesus. Simon hadn't said anything, he just thought it. But thoughts are heard in heaven. Simon, he said, I have somewhat to say unto thee. You didn't wash my feet when I came in here, did you? But this woman hath not ceased to wash my feet with her tears, kiss my feet. And wherever my gospel is preached, and of course she got out her little flask and she broke it and she poured out her ointment. And Jesus said, wherever my gospel is preached, what she has done will be spoken as a memorial to her. And Luke tells us, let's go to it, chapter 8, Luke 8, 1 to 3. A passage that is often forgotten. Luke 8, 1 to 3. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Luke 8 and 2. The 12 were with him And who else was with him? With him as he traveled. Am I not right? Or am I misreading the text? He went through, verse 1, every city and village, preaching, showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and, that's a conjunction, isn't it? Certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. Joanna, the wife of Chaza, Herod's steward. Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. You say, but that's all the women were meant to do, just minister to him of their substance. Oh, no, it wasn't. It was to the women, was it not, that the Lord Jesus delivered the message of the resurrection and told them to go and tell the world about it and the disciples about it. And it wasn't just women who were always given the chores to do. In case you think the Bible's view of a woman is that all she does is give birth to children and make sandwiches for hungry men. Just remember that the feast of the Passover was not set up by a woman. It was the disciples who were sent to set it up. And it was the man carrying the pitcher of water on his head. And again, the Lord gives very important duties to women to fulfill. I can tell you that Anna the prophetess did an awful lot of speaking in the temple about the coming of the Lord. I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus called upon the woman with the hemorrhage to give public testimony as to what happened to her. Oh no, they're not just to make sandwiches or wash dirty, smelly feet alone. Here are these women who are traveling with the Lord, constantly ministering unto him of their substance. What amazing women they must have been. What wise women they must have been. Discreetly following the Lord. And I want to tell you that many of them followed him when the disciples were snoring in their beds, fast asleep. And they were at the cross. And they were there at the tomb early. And to such women, the Lord has always been drawn. And later we find them bravely continuing in his company right through the long hours of the crucifixion. And as I've said, far beyond it. And isn't it interesting to remember that since those first women who were in the Lord's company, women have usually comprised the majority of any Christian congregation. And I've been over the hills and far away and around the corner and up the road. And I have discovered that that is true. There are more women trust the Lord than men ever do. You check it out when you go home on your church register. And if you've more men in it than women, come and tell me. And I'll send you a few women to help it. It's true. I get tired of listening to preaching that always says, the man God uses. This is the man that God uses. You'd think the Lord never used a woman. Why? Why do so many women trust the Lord? I have found it in Korea, I've found it in the East, I've found it in the West, again and again, Christian women to the fore, serving the Lord. The greatest influence on my life has always been older Christian women, mothers in Israel, who have ministered to me of the things of God. Why do so many women trust the Lord? Let me quote a lovely, lovely writer I was reading recently. She said, no one who is not a woman, and she was a woman, no one who is not a woman can appreciate the sense of hope and comfort and understanding and inspiration a woman receives from studying Christ in the Gospels. Can I read that again? No one who isn't a woman can appreciate the sense of hope and comfort and understanding and inspiration a woman receives from studying Christ in the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus stood up and said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," was he only talking to men? Of course he wasn't. A statement like, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," is a far cry from Martin Luther's statement, good Christian that he was. You know what Martin Luther said? "If a woman becomes weary or at last dead from childbearing, that matters not. She is there to do it." And I'm afraid there's a whole lot of boys like Luther still about. You study it. Do a particular study of the Lord's confidence in woman. Do a study of the Lord's messages that he gave to women. The things he sent women to do in his earthly ministry, and you'll get your eyes opened. And when we're preaching, let us remember, and this applies to me as much as anybody else, there are thousands of Christian women listening as well, who have mighty things to do for God, just as much as men do. Particular things that they can serve God in. Now, it's an amazing subject, and I could spend a long time on it, but I think that we must just let it sink, fellas, into our heads that a woman has a personality, and a woman has a soul, and a woman has gifts, and a woman has affections. And if we play around with it, we'll have to answer to God. And who of us have not been guilty? Let us again study the Word through this lovely, cultured, sensitive doctor. And let us see through his pen, as he gives us the life of Christ in his gospel, the Savior lifting woman onto a plane she had never been lifted on before. Oh, I know some people laugh, but let them. Whenever Matthew Henry said, the rib was, God did not take the woman from a bone in the man's head. Make the woman from a bone in the man's head in Eden's garden so that he would dominate her. He didn't, said old Matthew, take a bone out of the man's foot to make a woman of it so that he might trample on her. He made woman from the rib underneath his arm for protection and near his heart to be loved. Oh, he's got a very high opinion of womanhood. But more. Our friend Luke depicts the Savior as the outcast champion. The Lord Jesus is the one that Luke's constantly bringing our attention to as the one who restores true human dignity to men and women whose lives have been warped by society or that society has rejected or even persecuted. And I just want to talk a wee while about this because there might be one or two of you in here tonight. Everybody cast you out there. Have they? Churches not want to know you. Everybody, fella, turned against you because of something you've done. And you sit here tonight, guilty in your heart, and thinking there's no hope. Don't think I'm talking moonshine, because people like that come to this place all the time. What about the reclaiming of the prostitute by the Savior? in Luke's gospel. At the Pharisee's house. And the word to Simon which said, look, Simon, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. She loves me far more than any of the rest of you do. In fact, they didn't at all, but even his own disciples, she loved them far more. Why? Because she'd been forgiven much. What about the redeeming of that swindler, Zacchaeus? I had my supper the other night with a tax man. I was going to say he nearly had me for supper, but I had my supper the other night with a tax man in Scotland. And when we were having supper, the host said to me, this Christian brother over here is a tax man. And he looked at me as if to say, no, Derek, don't say what everybody else says to me. Poor fella, he really has to live with it. And as soon as they find out he's a tax man, they're trying to find out how they can, get round him. Oh, they're not liked even to this day. Neither was Zacchaeus. But the Lord redeemed him. What about that thief that hung on the cross beside the Savior? That dying thief, as history calls him. What about the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel, time and time again, dealing with victims of disease, particularly lepers? What about in Luke's gospel, you read about the Savior dealing with the victims of insanity induced by spiritism? What about the victims of religious feuds that the Savior deals with in Luke's gospel? Oh, Luke is very people-orientated. Very people-orientated. And if you can write anything over Luke's gospel, you can sure write this. Dr. Luke is saying, Christ is this. She'd been forgiven much. What about the redeeming of that swindler, Zacchaeus? I had my supper the other night with a tax man. I was going to say he nearly had me for supper, but I had my supper the other night with a tax man in Scotland. And when we were having supper, the host said to me, this Christian brother over here is a tax man. And he looked at me as if to say, no, Derek, don't say what everybody else says to me. Poor fella, he really has to live with it. And as soon as they find out he's a tax man, they're trying to find out how they can, get round him. Oh, they're not liked even to this day. Neither was Zacchaeus. But the Lord redeemed him. What about that thief that hung on the cross beside the Savior? That dying thief, as history calls him. What about the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel, time and time again, dealing with victims of disease, particularly lepers? What about in Luke's gospel, you read about the Savior dealing with the victims of insanity induced by spiritism? What about the victims of religious feuds that the Savior deals with in Luke's gospel? Oh, Luke is very people-orientated. Very people-orientated. And if you can write anything over Luke's gospel, you can sure write this. Dr. Luke is saying, Christ is the Savior of sinners. You in here tonight and you need a Savior, my friend. I want to tell you there is one, and his name is Jesus. Repent of your sins tonight. Come to Calvary and put your trust in him by faith and the cross work he accomplished. Receive him as your Savior. And whether you be man or woman, you'll find that he's the Savior of sinners like me. But more. Luke was a medical doctor. We know that Paul calls him the beloved physician. And some people say, well, look, his writings are no more medical than anybody else's. There's a lot of arguments about whether the fact that he was a doctor sneaks out into his writings. Well, I'm on the side that I think that it does come out. You read in Matthew and you read of Mark about a person who had a fever. But when Luke talks about that person, he particularizes it and he says they had a high fever. Luke speaks of a certain man not as having leprosy, but as being full of leprosy. Again, as a medical man, it's a very human touch in Luke that he omits the statement that the woman with the hemorrhage had spent all her money on doctors and was not any better. He doesn't say that. Very human touch. And another very more marked and more significant feature is Luke's tremendous interest in the phenomenon of death. And as you know, doctors are constantly concerned with death. A cousin of mine, who is a doctor, used to live opposite me for about 30 years. He very nearly delivered me, but he didn't. Dr. Hagen delivered me, and he said that I and Sturdy Hamilton of Bangor were the only two babies he ever dropped on their heads. And if Sturdy's here tonight, the Lord bless him. That's only a joke, by the way. He didn't drop us on our heads. But you know, my cousin who lived opposite, he was my doctor all my life and doctor to my family. And when I grew up and came into the Lord's work, he used to say to me, "Well, Derek, you deal with our souls and I'm dealing with our bodies." But you know, in the course of any doctor's professional duty, he comes across death a lot. And he's often got to stand by a patient of his and watch that patient, in spite of everything he can do for him, succumb to a disease or old age. And I'm sure that in one sense, I suppose that doctors do become hardened to it. There must be occasions whenever they fall to wondering about the significance of death. Is there a doctor in the house tonight? You ever think about death? And I'll guarantee you that this great famous physician, beloved by thousands of believers throughout his life and other people, must have thought about death. I mean, haven't you? Haven't I? Wouldn't a doctor think of it even more? Is death the final catastrophe? A lot of people in this city believe that it is. Is there something beyond death? Can you be certain about what world you're going to if you die? And in the Lord Jesus, Luke found all the answers he needed to know about death. And all the questions he was asking about death, he got the answers to. And it's very understandable that he would want to tell the whole wide world about those things. And he does. When Luke is writing, mark this about his writing, folks, every opportunity he gets, he's trying to point out to people who are on the point of leaving this world for the next, how they react and what happens to them in a way that no other gospel ever does. He's always introducing you to people who are on the verge of eternity. I'm telling you what the Savior did. And I think the first example of this, his attitude to death, is the old man Simeon in the temple when he saw the Lord Jesus. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." The old man was dying, happy. And of course, the most classic example of all is the dying thief hanging upon the cross, and he says, "Lord, save me," or "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke is very interested in death and the hereafter. It's Luke who tells us about Jairus' daughter. It's Luke who tells us about the widow of Nain. And as far as Luke's concerned, life is only a journey to a goal. Is that the way life is for you, friend? It is for me, since I've got to know the Savior. It's a goal. I was listening to Jolly Erickson today sing that lovely song of hers. We ought to talk a whole lot more about heaven. And I think she's right. Because for the person who's a Christian, whether they are blasting Beirut apart, and that is awful, whether Ulster is coming apart with sectarian strife, and that is awful as well, whether, as Princess Anne is showing us these days, the terrible poverty and hunger and the selfishness of nations who will take huge boatloads of wheat and mountains of butter and all the rest of it, particularly wheat, and take it out into the Atlantic and throw it into the water. And that could be feeding starving millions in India and the US and the USSR because of ideological differences. They won't share and bring this to others. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? And not particularly the US, but lots of nations with selfishness. Terrible problems. Yet the plain fact of the matter is that in the midst of it all, and it's not selfish, you know the Irish question will be here after you're gone. People often say to me, what do you think about the Irish question? What are your political views, Derek? Wouldn't you like to know? Yeah, wouldn't you? Sometimes I'd like to know myself. But people are always asking, what's your views, politically or otherwise? And if I were to stand up in this pulpit and I were to give you one point of view and take one political line, or take another political line, no matter what line I take, there's still going to be problems because there are men far more intelligent than me who still have problems with it, who have given a lifetime study to it. And if Paul had spent his life sending up wee notes to the Roman Senate, hey, you fellas, I don't think you're in line, you ought to do this, that, and the other. And this emperor is wrong, and that emperor is wrong, if he'd spent his life doing that, where would he be today? Where's the Roman Empire now? Mediterranean rubble. And where's the gospel? Still surging on. The cross of Christ still is powerful tonight for sinners and for saints. And the word and all its truth, as real and as relevant in the 20th century as it was in the days of the Roman Empire. Ah. It's good to know the Lord. Because when you know the Lord in the midst of all of the problems, and you have your own views and play your part as a citizen, that is very important. But at the same time, remember what we learned last week, won't you? Those who are Christians, and I defy anybody to show me that the Bible doesn't teach this, those who are Christians are citizens of another world traveling to it. They are not looked upon spiritually as citizens of this world traveling to another. Our citizenship is in heaven. That doesn't mean to say we don't fulfill our duties as citizens down here. But it means that we don't stick the old tent pegs in too deep and we don't live here as if we're going to live forever. We're moving on towards our goal. We're going to see his face. We're going to have that new heaven and the new earth. And he's going to be King of all kings and Lord of all lords. In fact, and reign from shore to shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Say amen. Amen. We're looking forward to that. And of course, Luke is showing us that, as David Gooding in his lovely book on Ruth has called it, Windows on Paradise. That's Luke's gospel. I love that title. Windows on Paradise. Ah, but there's the other side too. Because so many people today are forgetting about the reality of death. What happens? They forget about the fact they're going to die. And they are like the rich farmer that Luke talks about. God says, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. They're like the rich man and the beggar that Luke talks about. And again and again, Luke is talking about the significance of death and where it takes you. You remember he has the Mount of Transfiguration and Christ and Moses and Elijah all talking about the death that they had died and what the Lord was going to die. Elijah went to heaven in a chariot of fire. Moses was buried by God. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was to finish his work and die on a cross and have that mighty resurrection. There they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke says, what were they talking about? Decease. So Luke is very interested in death. Did not the doctor have a more than just a medical view of death? He surely did. He shows us that if you're in Christ, you need not be afraid of death. That it is, but, as I always tell it, as Peter Marshall first told it in one of his sermons, the little one going to sleep ill in its daddy's room or its own room, falling asleep, mother comes in, lifts it up, carries it out fast asleep in her arms, takes it into her daddy's bed, the child's daddy's bed, and puts it down there, still asleep, and it wakens up in the morning in its father's room. Went to sleep in its own room, wakened up in the father's room. That's death for a Christian. Going to sleep here, wakening up there. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And tonight your heart's beating away there in your breast, my friend. And some of you don't know the Lord yet. And if it stopped tonight, you'd be like the rich farmer. No preparation made. Wouldn't it be lovely if you got saved tonight? Put your trust in the Savior. And if you are a Christian, thrill to this great fact. Heaven lies out there. But I love another thing about Ruth, about Luke. He has a tremendous international view of the gospel. He's not narrow. Now, I really want to try and get this across. When you go to Luke's writings, there's a breadth in this fella. There's a breadth of the love of God and the way the gospel reaches out across the world, breaking all the barriers down. That's really tremendous. The very word salvation is absent from Matthew and Mark and occurs only once in John. But Luke actually uses it 13 times. And he uses the word Savior twice. And he employs the verb to save more than any other evangelist. They were emphasizing other things. I'm not degrading them and saying they weren't as good as Luke. I'm saying that this is the personality. You see, God uses the personality of people and puts themes in their hearts that they particularly give themselves to. And Luke is the man who's, in his theology, fascinated by how people can be saved. 13 times. He uses that word salvation and that verb to save more than any other evangelist. The truth of salvation is the key to the theology of Luke in his writing. What a vision he had. Let's look at it, for example. You remember when Luke records when the angel came, when Jesus was born? What did he say? It was goodwill, peace on earth, and goodwill to all men. Not just to Israel, mankind in general. And when Luke records the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, he goes way back to Adam. He doesn't stop at Abram, as Matthew does, because Matthew's interested in his gospel in reaching Jews. And he goes right back to Adam. And he's very, very, you know, there's a lovely attitude to racial differences in Luke. He's always talking about Samaritans. He tells us a lot about Samaritans. He even tells us when the disciples wanted to call down fire on them. You know, or the good Samaritan. Or the information that the grateful leper who came back to Jesus, 1 out of 10, Luke says, just remember, friends, he was a Samaritan. That's his angle all the time, getting the gospel out to other nations. He refers to Gentiles in the Song of Simeon. He talks about the healing of the centurion slave. See, the gospel reaching into the Roman world. He records words about people coming from all directions of the compass to sit down in God's kingdom. And he speaks of the great commission that the gospel be preached to all nations. Now, he doesn't teach that everybody will be saved. Don't misunderstand me. Luke distinguishes between the sons of the world and the sons of light. Luke also believes that you must be born again. But the gospel is freely offered to all men. But they have a responsibility to repent, and they'll be judged in due course. He doesn't play down the importance of Israel either in God's purpose. He ends his gospel with the people in the temple. He begins his gospel with the people in the temple. 31 times in Luke's gospel does Luke refer to the city of Jerusalem. More than any other gospel writer. So there's a Jewishness in his writing. Sure there is. But it is the gospel for the whole wide world. He's got a very, very wide view of the gospel in outreach. And I also love another lovely thing about him is that he loves children. And any evangelist who doesn't love children isn't worth the name of evangelist. Oh, I know little children can cause problems. I used to write a children's newspaper column, and a wee girl got them to write to me one week, and I said, you know, tell me the things you don't like. And I always remember this wee girl's letter. I don't like triangle cheese, she said. And I don't like washing windows, and I don't like running messages from a mother, and I don't like making beds, and I don't like, can't remember it all, but it was a full letter, I can tell you. And she signed it. And then she said, P.S., and I don't like my little sister Sarah either. Always remember that. And I used to get them to write about their dads, you know. Tell me about your dad. Oh, some of the letters I got were fascinating. And the best one, I think one of the funniest ones was, tell me about your school teacher. And a wee child wrote and said, you know, talked about a teacher was very good, but the other teacher is a holy terror. And I thought, well, that's all right. I'll publish that in the paper. But what I didn't know was it was only a two-teacher school. And we had problems. I can tell you, I was in trouble. The other was a holy terror, we were told 18,000 times in the paper as it was published. Well, children are fantastic, but Luke is very concerned about the worth of little children. And I know he's not just interested in children for the sake of it, you know, but he shows the purpose of God through children. He tells us all about the infancy and boyhood of the Lord Jesus, at least as much as we know. The most of it we get from Luke. And also about John the Baptist and his birth and the early days of John the Baptist. And you find a great concern for children. In fact, in Luke's gospel, you'll find a wee phrase that he'll tell you about from time to time. He was the only son or the only daughter. So he's interested in children and very interested in the poor. Very interested in the poor. He emphasizes the shepherds. He's the one who tells us that when Mary and Joseph went up at the birth of Christ to make their sacrifice, the offering made at the birth of the child was that of a poor family. We know that. Mary's prayer has the word in it, he hath filled the hungry with good things. He records Jesus' word, give to every man that asketh of thee. He records Jesus' words, when you make a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And he's always emphasizing the great danger of riches in the writing of Luke. The rich young ruler, Zacchaeus, the rich farmer, the widow's mite, and so on and so forth. Very interested in the poor. There is a man who I know very well, was born in a thatched cottage in a very poor district. He was telling me about it the other day. And you know, his upbringing was very poor, and they lost everything, and the family was scattered. And he said to me one day, he says, you know what's wrong with a church in this city? He said, a whole lot of them don't know what it means to be poor. He says, they've never been hungry. He says, a whole lot of them don't realize that there are still people in this city who have loos in the backyard. To put it very bluntly. He said, they've never known what it is to be penniless. So they are absolutely hopeless at giving. And he's right. And God doesn't hit me. Hits all of us. Ever known what it was to be starving? Ever known what it was, my friend, not to have the very ordinary amenities of life that you take for granted and grump and grouse about when they don't work? all the gadgets you have. And if anything goes wrong with it, boy, you'd raise the whole city to try and get the Sanusi man out and nearly slay him when you get him in because he was an hour late. There are some people who have never had a fridge or never had a tumble dryer. It's true. And there are a lot of poor around us. Are we concerned about them? But I can tell you Luke was very concerned about them. And when we move into the Acts of the Apostles, and these men start going out to the poor and to the children and to the sinners and to all the people that Luke's interested in, he then brings that great truth of the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, does Luke teach us the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer? He doesn't say, Christian, get out there and work for the Lord at your own charges, on your own strength, care for the poor, look after the maimed, the blind, the halt, the sick, and etc., etc., and have all these concerns for all these kind of outcast folk and all the rest of it without any power. He says, I want to tell you, you can get power for it. And I tell you, friend, there is power. I sometimes wonder, is the Holy Spirit the president of this church? Does he preside? And if he suddenly said to me or anybody else, I want a certain thing done now, out of the way, would we get out of the way? You study the Holy Spirit's leading of Paul and Barnabas and all the rest of it, as Luke calls it. Or records it. I mean, it's absolutely fantastic. The Spirit didn't suffer us to go there into Asia. The Spirit called them over into Macedonia through the vision they got. And again, it's the Holy Spirit moves them on. Do you know anything about the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life? The Spirit prompting you to do this and the Spirit checking you from doing that. Do you know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you know the first sign of a Spirit-filled person? The Bible says the first sign of a Spirit-filled person is they sing. They're always singing. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking unto one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. When was the last time you went around the house, brother, singing? Think you were drunk or something if you did. I know I've said it before, but it's true. Have we lost our song? My goodness, you come in sometimes and, you know, somebody gives out a hymn. You know, you think you were burying somebody. No joy. And the unconverted look in and say, oh, I'm not going in there. I've got troubles enough of my own. If that's happiness, that's not what I need. You know what's wrong? We're not filled with the Spirit. We've let other things fill us. Jealousy, envy, hatred, malice, pride, all kinds of things come in and choke the power. Ah, you watch. I'll tell you, the Holy Spirit is very active in Luke's writings. And prayer is very active in Luke's writings because he records, of all the recorded prayers of Jesus, seven are in Luke alone. And Luke, study it sometime. You study every time Jesus faced a crisis, he prayed. And Luke gives you those times. I think it was seven times. Study the prayer life of Jesus in Luke's gospel. And Luke alone records that Jesus prayed for Peter. And it's Luke who gives us the parable through Jesus of the friend at midnight calling to get across the teaching about prayer. And nobody can ever tell me that Luke's gospel isn't a singing gospel, because it is, folks. It's a singing gospel. The great hymns of the faith. Mary's song, Simeon's song, the verb rejoice, the noun joy is constantly found in Luke's gospel. There's laughter in Luke's gospel. I'll tell you what, believe it or not, there's merrymaking in Luke's gospel. Oh, you know, I always tell you about Arthur Blessed's point at this. You're getting tired of it, but I often think of Arthur saying, he says, these guys stand up and give their testimonies, you know, had big nights, wild times. Oh boy, we went all over the place. It was fantastic, the times we had. And then we got saved. And I often tell that. And honestly, I think there's a lot of truth in what that man is saying. Let us rejoice and be glad. It's Luke who tells you about the sheep being brought home, and there was great joy about the thing. Oh yes, joy at Zacchaeus' reception. Joy over the lost sheep. Joy over the prodigal son. And I want to tell you that Luke's gospel ends in joy. And notice this today. It says that after Jesus went up from that mount, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem, says Luke,
with their faces down and saying, oh, it's all over now. That's the end of that. Let's go home.
No, the Bible says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So he's praising, he's praying, he's in the power of the Spirit. And when you're like that, you're not too hard on other people's faults. Because he's very kindly in his judgment, isn't he? Very kindly in his judgment. It is Luke who gives a milder version of Peter's denial. Kindly. The faults of the apostles are touched with a very gentle hand. And that ambitious request of James and John are omitted by Luke. And the disciples in the garden, he tells us very kindly, he says, you know, they slept. But they didn't only sleep, they slept for sorrow. That's why they slept. And their flight in the hour of danger isn't recorded. Now, that doesn't mean to say that the faults that's recorded by other evangelists shouldn't be there. But I'm just saying that because Luke was not an apostle, naturally he's a lot easier on them from the outside. And Luke's lovely, kindly judgment is shown when faults are around. And when Paul is dying, Demas has gone, he's loved the world. Other fellows are legitimately away on the Lord's work. But that beautiful plaintive cry, you know, it really hit me today in the Lord's presence. Only Luke is with me. Ah. You know, in the Acts of the Apostles, it ends very abruptly. I think it actually means, it seems to me it means that Paul must have been martyred just after that house arrest. He was in that house, and you know how Acts ends very quickly. Paul was, as we know by history, was taken, rearrested by Nero, and executed. But from all the reading I can do in the New Testament, Luke was with him at the end. Loyal. And I think that stands above everything else that the great man was. Because you can have all these things in your heart and be very kindly, but you can be very disloyal. But he was loyal to his friend Paul to that very last day. Only Luke is with me. Well, how would you sum up all that tonight? I'm going to do it in a different way. A different way. Very different. I want you to listen. I'll sum it up this way. Luke's hands, doctor's hands, they reached out for the sick, but they reached out for his pen. And he wrote for the Lord. Luke's feet, he traveled from Jerusalem as far as Rome for the Lord's sake. His voice, praising, praying, spirit-controlled, encouraging folk. His silver and his gold poured into the Lord's service. His will, he stayed loyal to the very end. And Fox's Book of Martyrs says that Luke is supposed to have died by being hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greece. Loyal. His love? Oh, his love is poured out for the Lord Jesus, defending the widows, defending the sick, defending so delicately the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus. Defending so delicately the truth of the atoning death of the Savior. Plying his pen under God's guidance to good effect for the spiritual upbuilding and the better understanding of one unknown Roman called Theophilus. He wrote all this for. And when he wrote it for Theophilus, that Theophilus might know and understand the life of Christ and the founding of the Christian church better. I don't know whether Luke knew it or not that we'd be here in Belfast tonight, thrilling with his writings. Ah, Luke, only one life, it will soon be past. And it's only what's done for Jesus will last. And I reckon tonight we owe him an incalculable debt. So what are we going to do? I'm going to let you listen to a tape now of a girl singing who can't wipe her own nose, who can't wipe a tear away from her own eye, who is paralyzed. Wait, I'm not finished. Hold it. Who is paralyzed from her neck down. A friend of mine brought her to Scotland recently, put her in a hotel prior to a TV appearance, and there was a fire alarm bell went off, and they had to get the girl out of that so quickly, and she hit her foot on the way out, and you know, real tragedy with gangrene in a situation like that could happen so quickly. They had to get her checked out, as far as I remember, almost immediately in hospital. People living with her all the time to look after her husband now. Probably the most famous Christian of the latter half of this part of the 80s in the world. Johnny Erickson Tada. And I want you to listen to that girl just recently married. I want you to listen to her sing this. And then we're going to sing it to the tune after it's through. Let's listen in the spirit. Thank you, David.
Oh,
that tune number 476 out of Hymns of Faith. Just before we go, listen to the tune just once through, and let's mean it. Just like Luke took his life, and what an impact it made, you go and give your life, and see what will happen to God's glory. 476. Let's have you really sing it from your heart. Standing, please. On your own, verse 2. Let's have it. I'm just going to close in prayer, and I would ask just if Ivor and Hillary would just be quiet just in this situation as we file out, and we'll just listen to the second part of that tape on the way out. You don't have to stay to listen to it, but as you talk to your friends, just play it through, David, that wee one on heaven. That doesn't mean to say your playing's not heavenly, brother. Nothing wrong with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that we have learned from your word tonight. We thank you for its power. We thank you for this lovely, lovely personality. We thank you for all the color that's in it and all the truth that's in it. We've taken a big bite from this amazing meal in thy word tonight, and we pray that it may be a real blessing and a strength to thy people. And Lord, may we be as loyal as Luke was to the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this beloved physician. We heal his memory because he leads us always to the feet of Christ in what he does and in what he writes. May we be the same. Take our all, Lord, in consecration tonight. May it be used of thee in this dark city and province. And the people of God said, Amen. Thank you. God bless you.